Good evening, church. This is Wednesday, November 1st, 2023, for our Wednesday Word. Thanks for coming. If you enjoy this content, please feel free to like, comment, and subscribe. If you're on Facebook, please follow us. We have our website as well.
Yes, the church websites. Which of course you can connect to an RSS feed if that's how you like to do it, or you can just go directly to newcoveapostles.org. We have a Facebook page where you can follow or like. We have a YouTube channel that you can subscribe to, and we have a Rumble channel that you can subscribe to. Multiple ways to be able to connect with us. Tonight we're going to talk about a love that endures, and today is actually a significant day, not so much in my life, but in my family's history. On November the 1st, 1942, my mother and my father got married. Their wedding anniversary was today in 1942. They got married in uncertain times. My dad went off the war and was numbered among the many men who emerged out of that war crippled in terms of being able to be the husband and father he needed to be. The war changed him profoundly.
Yeah.
So let us go. We've got several slides we want to go. We're going to talk a little bit about marriage. We're going to talk about the nature of entanglement, and specifically what happens when a man and a woman have sexual intercourse. It's not just an activity to do pleasure. It isn't merely a ritual that you do because you're married, but there's something very deep that happens between two people. And because there's something very deep, the Bible has some very strict regulations on it. Because it deeply affects other people. It can be the source of great joy. It can be a source of great harm.
When we look at the divorce statistics between believers and unbelievers, it's virtually identical. When we talked about this, where this begins to change in when you have couples who go to church every week, they read the Bible together, they pray together, they live their faith together, the likelihood that that couple would divorce is much, much lower. Much lower.
Yes. You have to qualify that. If you simply say believer, that's pretty broad term. And in fact, many who would call themselves believers believe all sorts of things that stand diametrically opposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yes. And you can't even go by whether they're in a leadership position in church or whether they're established in some Christian institution or ministry. As I speak this, the number one contemporary Christian album promotes issues of sexuality that are diametrically opposed, and there are occult symbolisms on their album art. This group, and some of you will know who I'm talking about, I won't dignify them with a name, but in their album art, they have a crystal ball and they have tarot cards on their album art to their album. And this album is the number one best-selling contemporary Christian album. So you can't go by those things to determine who's truly in the faith. But if someone's praying together, if someone's studying the Bible together, there's a greater likelihood that they're true believers. And as true believers, there's going to be a marked change because the Holy Spirit's at work, because the Word of God is not returning void for them.
That speaks to the importance of being equally yoked to young people out there who have not yet been married. And you're a believer, look for another believer. Don't let yourself be unequally yoked, and marry someone who, where the both of you are going to love Jesus more than you love each other. You put Jesus first. And with that, you, in all of your interactions with one another, you are considering the other person's needs and their feelings. Don't ever stop dating one another once you get married.
Yes, before we read our scripture here, there's a couple of nuances I would like to add to being unequally yoked, and that is that one, being unequally yoked in all of its applications involves any close relationship. You can be unequally yoked if you're working in for an employer whose values are diametrically opposed to you. You could be unequally yoked if you have as your closest friends people whose values, of course, the primary application here would be husband and wife, which leads to the other nuance, and that is that you can have marriages where one person is a true Christian, the other is an identify as Christian, but the identify as isn't actually following Jesus Christ. This was my experience in my first marriage. I was following Jesus, much less mature state than I am today, but I was a follower of Jesus. My first wife identified as a Christian. She really didn't follow Jesus, and when I'd ask her, "How do you know you're saved?" she really couldn't give a coherent biblical answer to that. We ended up growing apart. I ended up growing in the Lord. She ended up growing in the opposite direction. And then one day I woke up and realized that we were in two very different places. The marriage was dead on arrival years before events happened, which I had biblical grounds for divorce. Eventually, she became a serial adulteress. And I'll talk a little bit more about the story of my divorce and remarriage a little bit later, but we were unequally yoked.
Yeah, we have to be very careful there that we are marrying believers. Young women out there, look, and young men, when you get married as a man, you're to be the leader of your home, right? To lead your home, but not just financially and physically, but spiritually. You should be the spiritual leader in your home. You can have two believers who are unequally yoked because one is so much stronger in their faith than the other. And if you're not strong in your faith, it's much easier to be led astray, either back into the world or into false or heretical beliefs. So, I mean, you want to be equally yoked when you both are strong in your faith. And men, young men, lead your home, lead your family, financially, physically, and spiritually. You're the leader in your home. That's what God has ordained you to be.
Yes, with that in mind, I'm going to go ahead and begin reading in our passage in 2 Corinthians 6, 14, 18. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you. And ye shall be my sons and my daughters, saith the Lord God Almighty. And you see towards the end of this, the gaining liberty from these unequally yokings paves the way for us to be able to have a deeper fellowship with God. That's why he says, I will be a father unto you, you shall be my sons and daughters. If you're unequally yoked in relationships in the world, it can hinder us from being equally yoked with Christ. And Christ observes not being unequally yoked. He's not going to give all of himself to an immature church.
Right.
And so as we gain freedom from these entanglements in the world, then we become more closely entangled with Christ. This has many applications, including who you identify with as close friends or business associates in the world, to how you approach social media, to and of course, most importantly here in the context, who you select as a mate. And that one is potentially the most important because it has deep long-term consequences. And as we're going to find out here as we go through this, if you make the wrong selection for a mate, you might get into a situation where you can't make the right one.
Right. Absolutely. Just real quick on, you mentioned social media. We as believers should not allow ourselves to be drawn in to the fighting and the vitriol of the world on social media. Now, I'm not saying that people shouldn't have a Facebook account, obviously. It's how we use it. Pick your battles, right? There's no use in arguing with people over doctrinal issues, definitely not politics, with people you don't know. Like, you don't know these people. And so many allow themselves to be riled up over social media. And come to find out, some of those people you may be arguing with aren't actually people. They're bots.
Yeah. A lot, way too many of them are bots. And of course, some people like to picture the social media as a town square. Elon Musk claimed that's why he bought Twitter. In one sense, it is, in that these tech giants capture so much of the audience, but there's one sense in which it is not. And that is, when we think of the town square, we have this idea of a place where reasonable people come together and discuss issues. Many of the neighborhoods on social media are filled with people that are entrenched in their positions. And if you disagree with them, there is nothing you're going to say that's going to persuade them. Right. And if you're not careful, you can be a poor steward of your time and resources. Yeah. If you're investing all kinds of energy into trying to change minds who are not willing to be changed. Mm-hmm. Increasingly, the Lord's had me on a track of not debating people who disagree, but sending the message that God tells me to send, putting it out there, and those who resonate, it resonates with, God will bring them into my world and they'll become a part of my world, whether they're physically attending New Covenant Church of the Apostles or whether they're following what we are doing online. Any more comments before we talking about corrupt entanglements? We've given them the warning not to be unequally yoked, but then we need to talk a little bit about what happens when we are, and we've all, in some area of our lives at times, been unequally yoked. Whether, even if you had a good marriage and you made the right decision, you might have gotten a job that didn't end well, or a school situation. I'm thinking right now of when I went back to college. I withdrew from that college early. There was a lady in the administration. I will not mention her name. A few people in the audience may know who I'm talking about. But she had this history of adulterous affairs, sexual immorality with students, with other faculty members. She was the kind of person that if she was your work spouse, there was more than just work intercourse going on. Mm-hmm. And I was next. She was making her moves, her designs on me. I caught her checking me out, going down the hall. I looked in the mirror in front of me. And so I talked to Ann, and we made a decision to withdraw from that school, to transfer to a different school, to get out of that lane.
Yeah.
So you can be unequally yoked in all kinds of ways, But going into the next slide that I'm going to click in, we need to talk about what might happen. What happens if we fail to not be unequally yoked and we become entangled in these corrupt entanglements? And Pastor Chris, would you like to read?
I will. I'll read this in just a moment. I want to say that the Israelites, the ancient Jews, were called to be a holy people. We as Christians are called to be a holy people. Holy means separate. So we're not to be unequally yoked with the world. So you can, and that really is a big part of the context of these scriptures that we're reading here as well. I mean, we can look at being unequally yoked in the micro, right? With your friends, your family, your spouse, your coworkers. But let us not also forget, let us not forget that we are to be in the world, but we are not of the world. We are not to be unequally yoked. If you have five friends, you're going to be the medium of those five friends. And if those five friends are steeped in the world and steeped in sin, they will drag you into that sin.
And not just individuals, but you can have churches, entire nations become unequally yoked.
Yes. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 15 to 20, we read, "Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's."
So we see here, it's talking about entanglements here. And I want to go back to the slide here. And in verse 15, it talks about what happens if you become joined to a harlot. If you go into a harlot, you go to a prostitute, and you hand the money, or maybe it's just one of these very promiscuous people that freely gives it away. It doesn't matter. But whatever the occasion, you go in and you physically join yourself in sexual intercourse, you become one flesh with that harlot. On the fundamental physical level, you become one flesh with whoever you have sex with, regardless of whether you legally married them or not. You're still one flesh because you physically joined them.
We know medically and scientifically that when a man and a woman are joined carnally, that there are chemicals that are released in the brain that causes them to form a bond.
Yes.
Now, how that works amongst men is different than the way that it works in women. It's actually stronger in women than it is in men, but that bond is still created. I find that absolutely fascinating that the Bible talks about becoming one flesh, and our brains, when a man and a woman come together in that way, that they form a chemical bond that is truly.
And we wonder why, how Solomon could have been turned so far away from the Lord. You have 700 wives and 1,000 concubines, and most of them are from the pagan nations around who are given over to idolatry. And the Bible says that they turned his heart away from the Lord. So this is what happens. This is why we're to beware of corrupt entanglement. If you marry the wrong person, there's going to be deep, long-term consequences here. And because of the depth of this union, that's why God is so strict, including having rules that in some cases, it may result in somebody no longer being able to gain happiness through that route. If they marry the wrong person, they get into an unbiblical divorce situation and they have this hot mess on their hands. And that's not to say that God can't restore such a person, but that ability to restore does not eliminate the need to have rules to put a hedge around sex so that it doesn't become an opportunity for great harm.
In the next slide.
This is our next slide here where it talks about, are you talking about the one about marriage or did you want to go back?
Verse 20. For you have bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Did we read that?
We did read that. And this brings another principle that kind of goes against the hedonism, because a lot of people say, well, I got this unbiblical divorce. Why won't God let me marry again? Don't I have a right to be happy? According to the scripture here, our fundamental obligation is to glorify God. We exist for His glory. He doesn't change the rules for our glory. And while His glory can bring us happiness, if we are forced to choose between His glory and ours, then we must sacrifice for His glory.
Amen.
And some in the early church felt that meant to never get married. And Paul admitted in one of the slides that we're going into that he would really have rather everyone be that way, but he realizes that they're not. But before we get to that here, that's going to be a couple slides down. We want to talk about what marriage was intended to be and some of the rules that God created around marriage. It was intended to be a permanent and complementary union, and I felt the need to put both, because you can't just say the word marriage anymore, because there's confusion on what marriage is. Some people think it's merely a social construct and that you can marry a man to a man, a woman to a woman. There are some that think that it's perfectly okay to be married to a cat or a dog or a head of lettuce or whatever. So
marriage is sacred. It was ordained by God between a man and a woman. That's it.
Yes, it's God's construct. So He has the right to define what it is, and God defines it in what we call a complementary way. God created humanity male and female. He created the genders to be complementary to each other, and that this is part of a more fundamental principle we see in the natural world. We see this complementarity all over the natural world. We see it in electricity. If you put a male plug to a male plug in electricity, you're not going to get any electricity. In particle physics, when you go down to the subatomic particles, every particle has one of two things. It has a charge and it has a spin. Both of these are described by numbers. And the charge and the spin accounts for all of the diversity of all of the subatomic particles. The physicality of all of them is the same, but you've got differences in charge and differences in spin, and the differences in charge could correspond to male and female. So, you know, gender complementarity is fundamental to the universe. And in fact, in Eastern religions, that's where they came up with the concept of the yin and the yang. Of course, because the Eastern religions knew nothing about God, they couldn't really frame it in a biblical framework like we have it here. But as a subset of that broad framework of complementarity, God created marriage to be a complementary union. And I'll go ahead and read Matthew 19, 3 through 6. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And he said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. So we see Jesus appeals to the beginning in God's order. He doesn't say that marriage is a construct. He doesn't appeal merely to positive commandments, but to God's fundamental order. That male and female were complementary, and once God joins such a union together, let not man put it asunder. What's done under God's authority, it's not man's authority to reverse. You was about to say something, Pastor Chris.
Yes. These verses here are pretty simple. We're about to read a bit further here in just a moment. There's a reason why in our vows, in the traditional marriage vows, you know, it's, you know, richer or poorer, in sickness and health, till death do us part. Sadly, in today's society where everything is contractual, right? Where young men and women have been raised absent faith, absent morals, and they will enter into marriages with the intent to leave it as soon as they're not happy. Here's the thing. Being married has nothing to do with your happiness.
And it really shouldn't. And if it does, you're setting yourself and her, or in the case of a woman, him, up for a very toxic relationship if you're depending on someone else to do for you what only the Lord can do. Then you've missed the point. Marriage was not about happiness, but about a complementary union.
Right.
You know, and in Genesis, it refers to the wife not as a source of happiness, but a helpmeet. Mm-hmm. And the idea was that husband and wife would work together. In other language, you could talk about yoking them together in the same way that you'd yoke two oxen to a yoke. And if they were a compatible yoke, they could work together more efficiently in either plowing the field or pulling the chariot or whatever function that the yoking existed for. And of course, for Christians, then that means man and wife should work together to bring glory to God, to advance the kingdom of God.
A great analogy here to use is to those of you who have children, or I don't have kids, but to those of you who have children, if your child wakes up in the middle of the night and is crying, you don't wait to see how you feel about it. It doesn't matter. You just take care of the child, right? You have a responsibility and you have a duty to that child. It doesn't matter how you feel or how happy you are. There is a degree of service there. Why is it any different between husband and wife, right? A husband who's been out working all day, working his hands to the bone, he shouldn't come home to a cluttered home and a wife that's just going to lay on the couch and not do anything. Recognizing, despite what you may feel, right, how motivated you might be, you have a duty to one another. If, you know, the husband is providing for the home, when he comes home, he shouldn't have to also clean up the whole house and cook his own dinner, right? Now, I understand that traditional dynamic of the husband working and the wife staying home, taking care of the kids. While that is ideal, it's not the norm.
Yeah.
Still, you make a meal, right? Not because you're hungry or because you feel like it, but because you're married, you have a family, and you have a husband and children that need to eat. It doesn't matter if you're happy.
I think with happiness, and not just in marriage, but everything, people literally put the cart in front of the horse. If you do things to be happy, you will not be
never
happy.
Be happy.
Right. You should never do anything to be happy. You should do something because it fulfills whatever purpose you believe right. God's called you
Amen.
To. And as you do that, then happiness comes as a byproduct. So
exactly
if a man
right.
is loving his wife as Christ loved the church, and the wife is loving Christ as the church is to love Christ and submitted to her husband, following her husband, then they will experience happiness. They will
right.
experience joy. They'll experience pleasure.
Right.
But if you seek pleasure, then it escapes you.
Yeah, husbands and wives that instead of waiting until they're happy, and when they just serve one another, the happiness comes. The happiness comes. When there is peace, when there is the absence of contention, when the husband and wife are working for one another and together to build a life and to raise a family, and it's not you work because you're happy, you work to build a life, and that happiness comes. And just not being happy anymore is not a justification to end a marriage.
It isn't. It never was. It's simply part of the delusion of this generation that now has people that can't decide if they're a human or a cat. So marriage was intended to be a complementary union. Christ comes with this very hard line, and then the Pharisees are saying, hey, wait a minute, didn't Moses provide for a writing of divorcement? Didn't he make provisions for divorce? Now you're saying that they can never be divorced. And if a man and a wife can never be divorced, why did Moses give a commandment for writing a divorce? And before we answer that, just I want to give some background as to what divorce meant in ancient Israel. They didn't go to court to get divorced like we do today. And the women couldn't sue for divorce. There was no such thing as anyone suing for divorce, and women didn't have a choice. All that a divorce was, if the man decided he wasn't happy with his wife, that he didn't want his wife anymore, or became disgusted with his wife, or he felt betrayed because she cheated on him, whatever the reason. The law didn't require him to give a reason, but it required him to set down a paper, write the paper, as of now we are divorced, hand the writing of divorcement to his wife, and then she moved out of the house. Moses did that as a concession for women because of what might happen if you force men to stay married to women they despised. That would have created a greater incidence of men beating on their wives, men killing their wives, men mistreating their wives. So there were, Jesus was saying that there were some very practical reasons. In verse 8, it says, because of the hardness of your heart, that he suffered you to put away your wives, but that was not how God intended it.
We read in verse 9 where it says, and I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. So we have an asterisk, we have an exception here, and this is the only exception that you have. Except it be for fornication. Except there be for sexual immorality, there be infertility. Except there be for infidelity, you're not to be divorced.
Yeah. And this goes back to our previous discussion on one flesh. If a man and a woman are married and then one of them goes out and becomes one flesh with someone else, you've inserted this third or fourth person or more into the marriage. Mm-hmm. And that violates the complementary dynamic. You don't have that complementary dynamic anymore in the marriage. Mm-hmm. And fornication brings that in real fast.
It sure does.
And so provision was made in those instances to that the writing of divorcement. If we go into other areas of the Mosaic law, there was provisions for them to annul marriages, mm-hmm. one of which was on the wedding night, they would lay a sheet underneath, and when the marriage was consummated, they could determine very quickly if she was a virgin. And then if she was not a virgin, they could actually annul the marriage, and then under the law, the marriage never took place.
Right.
But all of the grounds in terms of what God intended was related in sexual immorality, which points back to God's purpose for sex, why he created sex. And of course, what was happening is that over the years, a lot of men figured, well, if all I got to do is give her a writing, they were writing divorcements because the wife didn't keep house. Then it degraded to where the writing of divorcements was so common that marriage became little more than legalized fornication. If they wanted to sleep with somebody, they got married, and when they got tired of her, they wrote out the paper and sent her off. And then the women were put between a rock and a hard place, because while remarriage for other reasons was considered adultery, women in that time had no choice but to remarry. And that's why the text here puts the onus on men, because the men are the ones making the choices. And if a woman was then in a subsequent adulterous remarriage, grace was given to her in that she was not targeted. She was not in the crosshairs of this rebuke because she had no choice to make. It was the men who were making the choices for her. And because she couldn't go out and get a job, her only means of survival, if she found herself without a husband, was to find a new husband.
Yeah, the point here is that if you put your wife away, right, you divorce your wife, you're forcing, and say they don't want a divorce, she does not want to be divorced, you're forcing her, if she enters into any relationship at all, to commit adultery. You're forcing her into sin.
And in that context, it was a matter of survival. If she didn't do that, she might not eat. Which is our modern day is a different scene today. That's not an issue today. But that was part of the context in right. which the Gospels was written and the early letters of Paul. That was the context in which women lived. And so now we're going into the New Testament here. And there's some different interpretations here. And some parts of the chapter, Paul admits he's writing things as a concession, where he'll say, this is what I say, not the Lord. There is one part of this that he makes clear that is the Lord, and that is that if a husband and wife separate, that they're either to remain unmarried or be reconciled.
Right.
But then he goes into some situations. What happens if someone's becomes a believer, their spouse refuses to convert, and now you become unequally yoked because one gets saved, the other doesn't get saved. People is asking, what do we do in these situations? And so this is the backdrop here in 1 Corinthians 7, 9 to 15. And if you would like to read those passages.
Yes, let me just state that, but if they cannot contain, the beginning there at verse 9, that is preceded by Paul saying, telling, I would rather you be essentially single like I am. But if they cannot contain, right, so that's the context there, the textual context, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest I speak I, not the Lord. For if any man, if any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. And what this means is, if you are a believer and you are married to an unbeliever and your unbelieving spouse wants to leave, let them leave. Just let them go.
Yes, and there's, before I get into what my take on this here, I just want to bring up a little context. It's beyond the scope of this lesson to prove it, but there are scholars who believe that Paul was talking about himself here, that before, yeah, that when he became converted to Christ, that he was married and that the wife refused to convert. And not only did she refuse to convert to Christ, but she left him.
Right.
And that Paul, therefore, this was why he made a determination he was going to be single for the rest of his life.
Right.
Now, there are several interpretations that some people have attached. There is some who believe that this provision allows for abandonment as a second basis for a biblical divorce and remarriage.
I don't see how
should that. I became a Christian in such an environment, and while for years I believed that I was never confident, and I'm going to get back because I said earlier I was going to talk more about my divorce and remarriage. Probably set the last 3 years of my first marriage, the marriage was dead. We lived in the same house, but there was no love, no spark. We certainly weren't acting as man and wife, largely at her initiative. I did not know that last 3 years that the reason for that was that she was a serial adulteress, who had been with dozens of men. And in December of 2007, that unfaithfulness was revealed to me. Now, in those last 3 years, I was weighing whether I had grounds on abandonment. There was a part of me that believed, yes, I could have. There's a part of me that believed that, yes, this abandonment could mean things that are essentially abandonment, but not literal abandonment. Like if a man was endangering his wife and the only way for her to be safe is to leave. But I was never convinced enough that I was willing to stake my future on whether the divorce was unbiblical. So for those 3 years, I stayed in a dead marriage because I was not confident that I had leave to get a divorce. But then in 2007, when her infidelity was revealed to me, I sought God and realized that I now had grounds for divorce. And so in January of 2008, I proceeded to divorce her. I divorced her, got custody of my two sons who lived with me. And for 2 years, I was a single father. And then in 2010, I remarried Ann Carter. We've been happily married since then, though, like any marriage, it has its ups and its downs. Wife number two was a faithful wife. She's a faithful wife who loves the Lord. I can say confidently that Ann and I are equally yoked.
Amen. So here, in these scriptures, we're seeing if you're unequally yoked, as I was saying, if they want to go, let them go. But even in that, unequally yoked and they decide to leave, unless there be infidelity, you're not going to be able to remarry.
And evidently that was something Paul took to heart because he never remarried.
He never did. No. If you're divorced, the only way that you can remarry is if the other spouse was unfaithful. If your wife or your husband had been unfaithful, then you can get divorced and you can remarry.
Which this raises a question, and I'm curious as to what you believe. And there's different answers that have been given. Let's say John and Joanne, they get an unbiblical divorce. They just weren't happy. They went their separate ways. Joanne decides she's going to stay single, you know, believing, well, she becomes a Christian and says, well, I can't remarry. I didn't have good reasons to leave him. And then let's say a couple of years later, John remarries. He ends up hooking up with another woman. He has a new wife. He's committed adultery in that remarriage. What do you say to Joanne?
Well, the adultery happened post-marriage. If they just got a divorce because they weren't happy, you have a choice. You can live a biblical life, now celibate, or you can get married and satisfy the flesh. You can be right with God or live with the world. Even though they were, like, the divorce was, we're not happy, and they just get divorced and then he remarries, yeah. That is, doesn't automatically mean that she can.
So the intent is 9/10 of the battle there. If somebody does something with sinful intent, then they're locked into the consequences of that sinful intent.
Right. We go, the separation from sin. We talked earlier about how the Israelites were called to be a holy or separate people. And as Christians are called to be a holy and separate people. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in fact, it's the entire chapter, Paul is dealing with sexual immorality and other sins inside the body of Christ, inside the church, how we are to deal with believers. And there is so much more to this. We're just going to include these few verses here because of its relevance. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters. For then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one, no, not to eat. Not to even eat with them. These are brothers in Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ, who have fallen into immorality, sexual immorality, idolatry, and we're told not to even eat with them. In verse 12, for what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. So what this means is we're talking about within the body of Christ. If there be a believer, a professed believer, but they're living a sexually immoral life, we are to offer correction. If that doesn't work, bring the elders. If that doesn't work, it is, sorry, but you got to go. I can't even eat with you. And this is sexual immorality, but not just fornication and adultery. It's also covetousness, being a drunkard, right? Or an extortioner. That's a pretty serious crime.
Yeah.
Pretty serious crime there. What this means, you know, judging the corrupt tree by its fruit.
Yeah.
Right? If someone professes to be a believer, but they are still so rooted in their sin, and you have gone through the process to offer correction and they have rejected it, and you brought the elders of the church and they have rejected it, it is now, even if they were in their sin through ignorance, it is now willful ignorance. They have now willfully chosen that sin, at which point you have to say, you have to be separated from us until, this is not a permanent separation, until they come under repentance. That repentance includes the confession of one's sins, it includes the confession of one's sins and the turning from that sin.
Getting some lively interaction on our discussion.
We did. She was she was giving us an amen and amen.
So, you know, and of course, what Pastor Chris was referring to in the different steps of confront someone, go to an elder, he was referring to Matthew 18, which is a process if you have a problem with your brother. And that process applies here, go to the brother. And of course, the Corinthians didn't do that. And so Paul simply stepped in with his unique authority as apostle and just cut to the chase and said, you got to get rid of this person. There was a case in the Corinthian church where a man was having sexual relations with his father's wife. Not clear whether the father had remarried.
It would have been, yeah.
More likely that was it. But it was something that even the Gentiles didn't do. And so he said, you got to get rid of them. But the normal scenario would be, if somebody is sinning, you confront them. If they refuse, you get witnesses, you go to the elders. And by the time you get to the elders of the church, it goes from informal to a formal process. And then if they refuse to hear the church, then they were excommunicated from the church until they recanted and repented. And so by the time you go through all of that, if somebody is still in their sin, then we're dealing with willful sin here, as opposed to somebody who made a mistake and then they say, I'm sorry, I repent. If someone repents, then you forgive them, you deal with them, you counsel them.
Right.
If they are struggling, you counsel them. But the separation is those who refuse to part from their sin, whether they're presuming God's forgiveness or whether they decide that they don't accept the doctrine that was revealed from the apostles, right, and they're inventing their own doctrines.
Yes, once they repent, you know, confessing and turning from that sin, you know, they can be welcomed back into the fold. That is after every attempt has been made to offer correction and to lead them into repentance. At the reason we've included this, I wanted, it's kind of personal. We're both getting kind of personal today. This has to do with my mother. I want to preface all of this by saying it would be hypocritical for me to condemn sin from the pulpit and excuse it in my own family. My mother, she has been married now many, many times. Each marriage, an adulterous marriage. Before this most recent one, I had told her, you cannot biblically marry anymore. You cannot. You have not been able to for 40 years. You cannot get married. Your choice is you can be right with God or you can get married. I said, we already know he's abusive. We already know he's controlling. We already know those things and you haven't even married him yet. If you marry him, I'm biblically obligated to not even eat with you. And so I've had to cut my mother, my own mother, out of my life. You say, well, Pastor Chris, that's awfully harsh. There are times where our standing on biblical principles and on God's word means that we have to create a separation with even those within our own family. Until she repents of that sin, they're apparently getting divorced now, but surprise, surprise. Until she repents and turns from that and pledges to God that she's going to live a celibate life, I'm not permitted to have a relationship with her. She is, my mother is steeped in her sexual immorality. I cannot excuse it in her and condemn it from the pulpit. That makes me a hypocrite.
Well, we've both had personal stories, and I think some of the issues that we have discussed tonight hit home. You know, there's a lot of people that are listening to this that have been through divorce in one form or another. Some of them, they may have been through divorce as one spouse or the other, or they may have been through divorce as the child of a couple getting divorced and seeing it that way and seeing the damage, the heartache that way. So the Bible does have some strict rules. But it's not because God is a harsh meanie, but because the consequences are serious. And in the current culture we live in, you know, unbiblical marriages isn't even the deepest part of the rabbit hole that's happening here. We live in a culture where some people don't know if they're a human being or a cat. Some people are they use the term fluid, where what that is changes from one day to the next. And so there's a lot of confusion, a lot of heartache, deep consequences that happen if we neglect God's order. And God's order was not given because he wanted to lord it over us, because he wanted to put us under this huge thumb. But it's in the same spirit that you put, don't swim, there's snakes in this pond. And of course, if you disregard the warning signs, do not swim, you might get bit by a bunch of snakes. Out in the world, we have snakes called devils. And if we disregard God's order, we might get some snake bites from some demons that can open the door to ungodly soul ties, that can open the door to what some people would call spirit spouses, which are demons that attach themselves to people through sexual immorality. And we could go deeper into that, much deeper than what we have time for, but violating God's rules concerning sex can open up portals for all sorts of demonic activity. So because the consequences are serious, the Lord is serious in the boundaries that he sets around sex and marriage. Heavenly Father, we come right now in the name of Jesus. And Father, we ask that you just make us thankful to you for everything. And Father, we ask for this word, this discussion to minister to those listening to this to understand why you put the strict rules around sex. That you have put, why you put strict rules around marriage and family, that these matters are literally matters of life and death. And if we get these wrong, it's going to have far-reaching consequences. And Father, we ask that you just help to give us a love that endures. And Father, we ask for everyone to be filled with the Holy Spirit, because Father, our happiness comes from you. and not from the these other relationships, other people that we think is a source of happiness. And Father, we ask you to give us guidance in those who we draw close to, and that we draw close to them for the right reasons, and that happiness then emerges as the byproduct of relationships that bring glory to you, relationships in which we serve our fellow man, serve our family, and serve our, and for those of us who are married, serve our spouses. We pray all this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.
Amen.